Let's turn together to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and while you're finding that text, just want to say a word of prayer, ask for the Lord's help this morning. Our Father, we come to you now, always so eager to garner the truths that you have for us. You wrote to us in the form of a prayer of David, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in your law." We pray that would be the case this day. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be thrilled with truth, that our minds would be filled with that truth in a way that would be edifying to our souls, to make us more like Christ. And today in particular, as we continue getting to know the men that the Lord Jesus Christ chose to be the first generation to bring the gospel to the world, we ask you, Lord, to give us a heart of love for the gospel, a heart of wonder at the perfection of Christ's plan, and love even for these brothers whom we've never met, but we will meet, and we owe much to them. It is by their faithfulness, truly, that we sit here this day as those who know Christ. We pray for this time that it would be pleasing to you, edifying to us, and useful to your kingdom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the little short mini-series we're doing right now in Matthew 9 and 10, mostly Matthew 10, I've called The King's Ambassadors. We've been examining the call and the training of the 12 disciples. And now I've slowed down quite a bit to get to know these men a little better. They are, after all, the men that Christ himself chose first to represent him, first to proclaim the gospel, to be the very first ambassadors to a sinful and dying world. Now, if you've read anything about the apostles, you will find that most of what is written is in the realm of legend and myth, particularly as Roman Catholicism began to develop. And so it's with great care that any student of the apostles tries to discern between reliable tradition and outright made-up stories meant to make the apostles seem like superhuman, godlike men. For example, as Catholicism developed, apparently more and more apostles are credited with the ultimate honor, and that is being visited by the Virgin Mary or by Christ himself. One very popular myth says that Peter escaped from prison in Rome, and he was running from Rome to avoid arrest again when he was met on the road by Christ himself, even though Christ has ascended into heaven at this point. And Christ said that he was going back to Rome to be crucified again, and so Peter said that he would go then also, that he would take courage and he would go back. James, the brother of John, was said to have been visited by Mary, the mother of Jesus, right before he was to be martyred. Many, many of these stories abound. Legends, myths about the apostles abound. But we can glean from Scripture what the Lord has said to us, how to know these men, as well as relying on good, solid, scholarly historiography to have at least some idea of their lives after the book of Acts comes to an end. But to be very clear, the primary lessons for us should come from Scripture. Even the best of traditions are still not inspired, even though they may be reliable, they're still not inspired. So we'll take most of our observations from Scripture this morning. But we're just in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. We looked at those two men last week. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Today we'll consider James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Now, as I mentioned last week, if you're a note taker, this might be a bit of a challenge because I'm going to be considering quite a few passages. But I'll give you some basic headings at least to help you keep up and maybe track together. I'm going to spend much of our time looking at James and John together, since that's how they're generally presented in Scripture, and then a little later we'll split them off here. So first of all, first heading, let's just call this Introducing James and John. Introducing James and John. Matthew chapter 4 records the call of Christ to Peter and Andrew. in Capernaum at the Sea of Galilee in their fishing boat. As they were working, Jesus declared to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Peter and Andrew left their nets and followed Christ. Then Matthew 4:21 says, "And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Now, the exact precise phrasing that Matthew gives us here is significant. And it tells us a lot immediately, right up front, about the character of James and John. You notice that Matthew gives the detail, they left their boat and their father. You did not do that. This was unthinkable. They walked away from the family business. Now, one son doing that might be considered a prodigal. Well, he's the oddball. He's the black sheep of the family. Two sons leaving simultaneously, from an ancient Near Eastern standpoint, is a disaster. This is horrifying from a father's standpoint. And yet James and John so believed in Christ that they went against convention, they went against tradition. And apparently this was no small mom and pop business here, the family of Zebedee. This family was friends with the high priestly family in Jerusalem. John 18 indicates that the high priest knew this family. Zebedee is mentioned 12 times in the Gospels and likely followed in his son's footsteps. Eventually, he's well known to the early church. Now, this is quite a contrast, if you think about it, to the false believer in Christ who had told Jesus, "I want to follow you, but first, let me go bury my father." That doesn't mean his father was dead. What it meant was that first, let me go wait for my father to die so that I can inherit the family business, get myself set up financially, make sure that I'm wealthy and that I'm set, and then I'll come follow you. Jesus challenged him and showed that his faith was false. But James and John, they actually did it. They did the unthinkable. They walked away from their earthly future. That's how we're introduced to James and John. Immediately, you see their character. Let me give you another heading, the ministry role of James and John. The ministry role of James and John. Now, this will sound familiar because they're lumped in with Peter. During Jesus' ministry, these two brothers are often mentioned as two of the three of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. Those three names roll off the tongue. You hear it so often in Scripture. In Mark chapter 5, when Jesus was coming into the chamber of the dead daughter of Jairus, the synagogue official, Jesus allowed no one in the room with him except the girl's parents and Peter, James, and John to witness this miracle of resurrection. Mark 14:33 records that Jesus had a human need. He needed his three companions in his hour of trial before his arrest. He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled that those three men were to be there to provide comfort and support for Jesus. But perhaps the most privileged moment for James and John was to accompany Jesus to a time of prayer on the mountain. Listen to Luke's account of this scene. Luke 29:28 says, "Now it happened some 8 days after these words that taking along Peter and James and John, he went up on the mountain to pray. And it happened that while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it happened that as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen." Now, Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus commanded them, commanded Peter, commanded James, commanded John, don't tell anyone. Can you imagine? You have just seen the glory of the Creator. And he says, don't tell. Why is this? And what does this tell us about James and John? The men were commanded not to tell a soul because they were still not understanding the true mission of Jesus. At this point, they still think Jesus is going to bring in the new kingdom of Israel any time now, and they're going to be along for the ride. They still believe this. And certainly Moses and Elijah appearing with Jesus would be a great encouragement toward that. And this is great. Moses and Elijah were right near the end. So he says, you don't understand this yet. Don't tell. But more importantly, what does this tell us about James and John? What it tells us is that they received an example which would not dawn on them until much later. But here's the example they received. Jesus glorified in his heavenly majesty and all of the might and his transcendence, appearing before them, walked away from that moment to go back down the mountain, to go to Jerusalem to die. In John's gospel, John mentions this event in his glorious opening chapter. In John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The ministry of Peter, James, and John was that of leader of leaders, and to have imprinted on their souls the image of the glorified Christ, to know whom they serve, but also to have seen him walk back down the mountain to go to Jerusalem, not to take a throne, but to take a cross. Now that brings us to something that James and John are famous for, and that is their unusual nickname. The unusual nickname for James and John, and you can call that your next heading. Now, as we'll see over the next weeks, Jesus gave nicknames to quite a few of his disciples, and they weren't always complimentary nicknames, but they were nicknames with a purpose. And James and John received a nickname together from Jesus that would serve to remind them of the true role of a minister of the gospel, that is to bring peace to men through Christ. Now, remember, James and John have seen the glorified Christ, and yet they still believe that Christ will be bringing in the kingdom any time now. And because of this, they mistakenly come to believe that one of their duties is to judge and assess the loyalty of any people toward Christ. Are they going to be loyal citizens or not? Are they going to be loyal to the kingdom? Luke 9:49, remember, this is after the transfiguration. John said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. In other words, he's not one of the crowd. He's not one of the group. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. Now, why would James and John want fire to come down from heaven to destroy a village? Well, first of all, it was a Samaritan village, and the Samaritans were the hated half-breeds, as it were, rejected by the Jews. Oh, this, whose fault is this? This is the Jews' fault. They are, according to Exodus 19, supposed to be a kingdom of priests to demonstrate God to the world, and instead they were doing the opposite. And so there was no love lost between the Jews and the Samaritans. But again, Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the reason they say, do you want us to call down fire from heaven, as if they could actually do that, they believe Jesus is going to Jerusalem to take over, to take a crown, but instead he's going to die. And they still don't get this. So why did Jesus rebuke them? Why did he chastise them? Their role would be to bring the gospel of the kingdom to the world, not to wish destruction on those who don't listen. That's not Christianity, that's Islam. Now, Although there's not a direct connection to this event, Mark 3:17 says, "And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder." Sons of thunder. Now, I wasn't there when Jesus named them, but I imagine it went something like this. "You are sons of thunder." And they're like, "Oh, sons of thunder." No, that's not a compliment. Oh, okay, so there's a lesson to learn. What is this? This is a reminder to them. For the rest of their lives, they remember that they came off as the sons of thunder. So is there a connection at any level between the nickname sons of thunder and their wish to call down fire from heaven in judgment? Well, Boanerges speaks of thunder and lightning, fire from the sky. In fact, some scholars feel it's actually related to the Hebrew word for wrath, or to be hot-tempered. The Lord rebuked them when they said that fire should come down from heaven. Now, I don't think the rebuke was given in anger so much as a permanent reminder to them of the nature of the gospel. They are not conquerors of people, but preachers of the love of God through Christ. That was to be their role. Their role was not to take land for Christ. Their role was not to take power for Christ. Their role was to win souls for Christ. But this wasn't the only instance in which their misunderstanding of Christ's immediate purpose comes out. This brings us to the career plans of James and John. This could be your next heading, the career plans of James and John. Listen to Mark's record. And again, this is after the transfiguration. This is after the glorified vision of Christ that they had witnessed. Mark 10, beginning of verse 35, "Then James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, saying to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" Always be suspicious when somebody says that before they tell you what it is they're asking, right? "And he said to them," Jesus plays along, "'what do you want me to do for you?'" He already knew. "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one at your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And no idea what he's talking about. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. So in other words, they kind of snuck off and said, "Hey, Jesus, we want to be your favorites." And the other ten found out. That's not good for family unity, is it? Now, the context of their request is so important. We can't miss this. What had Jesus just said to them right before they said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. We want you to grant that one of us sit on your right, one of us sit on your left when you come in your glory," parentheses, which is probably coming really soon. Here's what he had just been saying. Right before, the passage right before, when they were on the road going up to Jerusalem and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." Now, Jesus' words about suffering and dying must have whistled right by them. They don't understand that the great glory of the King of all the kings won't come until after his death, and certainly after his resurrection, after his ascension. It won't come for at least 2,000 more years. They don't get it. In fact, Matthew adds the detail that along with James and John, there was a third person in this private conversation. Matthew 20, verse 20, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making the request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left.' Not only did they ask, but they brought their spokesmommy with them also." They're trying to bind Jesus to an oath before they tell him what he's promising. They believe he's going to be a mighty king and it's going to happen soon. Now, there's a fair amount of evidence that James and John's mother was Salome, who had a sister named Mary, who had a son named Jesus. So there may have been a family connection here. Hey, we're all in the same family here. Let's kind of keep this all together in the family. But Jesus makes them disclose their heart. And although they don't understand it at the time, Jesus tells them that they will suffer tremendously for the gospel. They will drink the cup that he drinks. They will be baptized with the baptism that he'll be baptized with. And he uses this moment as a tremendous object lesson with all 12. Mark 10:42 says, "And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them.'" Here's what's different. "But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Which is, by the way, the theme verse of the Gospel of Mark. And so even the silly request of James and John is now used by Jesus to say, don't ever do that again. Don't ever ask to be first. You want to be first, you be last. You want to be in charge, you be the servant. You be the servant of all. Well, there's more individual information with John than with James. So let's switch gears here and let's briefly consider James for a moment. First of all, what is James's relation to John? What's his relation to John? Not that they're brothers, but what's the dynamic between them? 16 times in the Gospel and in Acts, it is James and John. James and John. You can tell who's older, right? You can tell who's the favored one. Only 3 times in some of John's favorite verses is it John and James. Many times, John is listed simply as the brother of James, with one notable exception, Acts 12:2, which records the death of James, finally calling him the brother of John. James was almost certainly the eldest brother and therefore is given precedence initially. Interestingly, James is mentioned by name in 3 of the 4 Gospels. Guess which one never mentions him by name? The Gospel according to John. I don't think he's just getting some dig back at his brother. His brother would have been long dead by the time John wrote his gospel. John doesn't mention himself by name either. And so he probably is representing the family and showing humility on behalf of both of them. But over the course of time, it became very clear that John is the prominent one in ministry. Jesus has different roles for each of them. And what about John? John can be characterized as having been handed tremendous privilege, tremendous responsibility by Jesus on numerous fronts. And let's walk through some of those. First of all, John's privileged relationship with Jesus. His privileged relationship with Jesus. 6 times in John's gospel, he names a disciple simply called the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And finally, in John 21:24, he identifies the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's himself. It's John. Now, this wasn't a play for favor. It wasn't an elevating himself. It was simply testimony to the magnificent, gracious love of Christ to him. So much so that he called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, Jesus loved all the disciples, but John called himself the one that Jesus loved. And John certainly loved Jesus as well. We all remember after the arrest of Jesus that Peter followed discreetly behind Jesus after him when Jesus was arrested. He's within earshot of the first trial with Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest. But sometimes we often forget that John 18:15-16 tells us that John went as well, calling himself simply another disciple. John wanted to be near Jesus in his hour of suffering. He wanted to see what was going to happen. He wanted to be close by. And this love from Jesus would have a profound impact on John's ministry. John would eventually have another nickname. He would be nicknamed by the church the Apostle of Love. The New Testament's 27 books mentions the word love 288 times. It's about one per chapter. 117 of those mentions are by John in only five of the 27 books. Five times John records Jesus commanding us, love one another, love one another, love one another, love one another, love one another. Six times John himself gives the command, love one another. Two dozen times in his first epistle, in 1 John, John asserts that the test of a genuine Christian, listen, two dozen times, the test of a genuine Christian is that he loves fellow believers. He loves the church. He loves Christians. And clearly, Jesus not only loved John, but he trusted him implicitly. This brings us to John's entrusted charge from Jesus. John's entrusted charge from Jesus. John gives an account of Jesus on the cross. This was easy for him to do because he was there. John 19:25, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Then Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, there's John, standing nearby. Jesus said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Jesus' mother was widowed by now, and so she was dependent on her oldest son, Jesus, who had been fulfilling the law by providing for her. Exodus 20, verse 12, Deuteronomy 5, 16, the eldest son is to provide for his mother. And Jesus had done that, but with the death of Jesus, normally the other sons would take care of her. And we know that Jesus had four younger half-brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Mark 6, 3 tells us this. But they weren't believers. Mark 3, 21 records his family, his brothers, trying to forcibly take him away from crowds because they were telling themselves, he's out of his mind, he's gone nuts, we got to get him away, he's going to ruin the family name. John 7, 5 confirms this, for not even his brothers believed in him. And so Jesus won't entrust the care of their mother to her sons, but to his friend and cousin, the one whom Jesus loved, John. By the way, this says a lot about who your real family is, isn't it? It's the body of Christ. That's your real family. Jesus himself pointed to those who were following after him and said, here is my mother, here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And what Jesus does from the cross, telling his mother, behold your son, and telling John, behold your mother, this is a rebuke of the highest order against his own brothers. He's basically saying, you don't believe in me, therefore I will not entrust our mother to you. I won't do it. Now, this does have a happy ending because his brothers would come to believe in him. We see his brothers with his mother in the company of believers in Acts 1:14. His brother James, not James the brother of John, but his brother James authored the New Testament book by the same name, the earliest New Testament book written. His brother Jude, who went by Jude rather than his given name of Judas for obvious reasons, wrote the great and final epistle of the New Testament. And so the end result is good. But Mary would stay with John. But what was Jesus doing here? What was he doing? He was a condemned man about to die, and he's saying goodbye to his mother, and he does so by entrusting her to John. What a trust, what a privilege. And after the resurrection of Christ, we see the seeds of yet another amazing trust by Jesus. We could call this one John's unique mission from Jesus. John's unique mission from Jesus. During the same interaction in which Peter was restored to Jesus with the threefold declaration of love for Christ, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter's just been told by Jesus that he would die for Christ by crucifixion. John 21, 18, Jesus speaking to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, at this point, after being restored to Christ, after having this glorious admonition here, this glorious commission, you would think Peter would say, I will follow you anywhere. But after just hearing that he's going to die for Christ, he turns around and he sees John and says, what about him? Only Peter would do that. This is the record of it in John 21:20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, is this the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Peter and Jesus are in the midst of a semi-private conversation, but close enough that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, can overhear it. I have to wonder what John thought about that. Well, thanks a lot. Jesus answers Peter. It's direct. It's eyeball to eyeball. It is manly. It is sharp. It's pointed. Jesus said to him, to Peter, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Jesus uses exaggeration, hyperbole, to make a point. If John is still alive all the way until I return from heaven, what is that to you? In other words, mind your own business. You live the life I gave you. You follow the path I give you. In fact, Jesus uses the emphatic pronoun to add weight to his command. In verse 19 of John 21, he said to Peter, follow me. Now he says, you follow me. This is a lesson not soon forgotten. You worry about my plan for you, not my plan for others. Now, in fact, what Jesus said about John is so shocking that it actually started a false rumor that John would never die. A rumor that was circulating when John was an old man, and it started to make sense as the apostles were dying one by one and John was still alive. I think this might be true. So John, in the text of John 21, actually takes the opportunity to correct that notion. Therefore, this saying went out among the brothers that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? That's called good hermeneutics. That's precision. Now, I tell you this story, and although John's unique mission isn't stated explicitly here, the fact is that Jesus did have a unique mission for John, which included a very long life. John would receive from the resurrected and glorified and ascended Jesus some 60 years later the final written, inspired word of God that we have as the revelation of Jesus Christ. And John would receive this long after the other apostles are all dead. And I'll come back to that in a little bit. Now, when we get to the book of Acts, we see that John really does take on a prominent role in the early church, and we see this because he's often paired with Peter. So let's look at John and Peter together. John and Peter together. In fact, we get a brief preview of this partnership the evening that Jesus would celebrate the Passover with his disciples before his arrest. Luke 22:8 says, Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. But then early in the life of the church, after that preview, early in the life of the church in Jerusalem, Peter and John are together in the thick of the spiritual battles against the spiritual enemies of Christ, the leaders of Israel. A major segment of the book of Acts, in fact, is devoted to this ministry partnership. Let me read to you from Acts 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And the man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried, whom they used to set down daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But when Peter, along with John, you notice the pairing there, fixed his gaze on him, he said, look at us. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And leaping up, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people, saw him walking and praising God, and they were recognizing him, that he was the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is apostolic action at its finest. But not only did they minister Christ to this man, they were given the opportunity to bear testimony to many and to do so together. After Peter preached a fiery gospel sermon in the temple area, Peter and John were arrested and they were jailed, but it was too late. 5,000 men came to faith in Christ because of that sermon. Acts 4, verse 4. The next day, Peter and John were brought to face the Jerusalem council, the same council that had condemned Christ. Peter preached a fiery sermon right at them. But to avoid a political crisis that was brewing, the council brought Peter and John back. They said they would let them go on one condition, that they wouldn't preach Christ, that they wouldn't gather as the church. Sounds like COVID, doesn't it? Peter and John answered, Acts 4:19. Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to hear you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." In another instance of this partnership, after hearing that Samaritans to the north were receiving the gospel, the apostles in Jerusalem sent the two heavy hitters to go investigate. They sent Peter and John, Acts 8:14. And in this transitional time into the church age, when Peter and John prayed, the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit, and they were witness to the fact that these, the most hated by the Jews, are now coming to faith in Christ. And so Peter and John, John and Peter, we see them often together. But John's greatest legacy wasn't his partnership in leadership with Peter. The greatest legacy of John is found in the New Testament itself, and we'll head this as John's inspired writings. John's inspired writings. We have the gospel according to John. The gospel according to John is this great treatise which highlights the deity of Christ, highlights the miraculous signs of Christ. It features the idea of believing on Christ. It is a gospel aimed at unbelieving Jews to come to believe in the Lord. We have John's first epistle, 1 John. John teaches at length on assurance of salvation. If you want to know how to be assured of salvation, you read 1 John. He teaches on resisting the attractions of the world. He teaches over and over and over and over again on loving one another. In John's second epistle, 2 John, John writes to rejoice in those who walk in the truth and to warn those who are wavering, who are entrapped and prone to deception. And of course, he writes to tell the commandment of Christ, 2 John verse 5, that we love one another. John's third epistle, 3 John, John writes to commend the faithful leadership in the church and to condemn the unfaithful leaders such as Diotrephes. And what does he say about Diotrephes? He loves to be first. You remember once upon a time, Jesus, can I be first? John learned his lesson. And now he warns against that attitude. And of course, John gives us the revelation of Jesus Christ, which reveals the end and the final culmination and the fulfillment of every single prophecy in the whole Bible. The record of the future of the earth, the record of the future restoration of Israel, the record of the coming of Christ to set up his intermediate kingdom, and finally the record of the eternal state, all given through John. James and John said, "Would you grant that one of us sit at your right hand and the other at the left?" And I don't know which would be which. I suppose they would turn around and rock, paper, scissors for it. Jesus did grant that to a certain degree. I've entitled this message, James the First and John the Last. To a certain degree, he did give them a place of privilege. James would be the first apostle to die, and John would be the last apostle to die. They would be the bookends of the apostles. The brothers who were so close as young men, John would live another 6 decades beyond James. So what happened to James and John? What happened to James? Well, I've already highlighted that immediately in Acts, you see Peter and John together without mention of James. What happened to James? There's a very strong tradition that James, fairly quickly after the day of Pentecost, was led by the Lord to go on his first missionary journey. In the year 19, just a decade or so before the crucifixion of Christ, 4,000 Jewish young men had been taken, conscripted into the Roman army or made into slaves, and they were all taken to the island of Sardinia, which is the second largest island in the Mediterranean, second only to Sicily. It's in the Mediterranean off the west coast of Italy, and it was a Roman stronghold, and so they took 4,000 Jewish young men. James went to Sardinia to find these Jewish conscripts and slaves. He ministered the gospel to them. Many of them, it turns out, had heard of the ministry of John the Baptist. They had heard this through the grapevine over the years. And now James completes their knowledge and he shares the gospel with them. From the island of Sardinia, James went to the Iberian Peninsula. That's modern-day Spain and Portugal. In many parts of the Iberian Peninsula, there are consistent local traditions that James is the first one to have brought the knowledge of Christ to them. Specifically, the tradition says that James came to tell the Jews living on the peninsula that their Messiah had come and his name is Jesus. James returned to Jerusalem late in the year 43 or very early in 44, January, February at the latest. James is the only apostle for whom we have an official biblical record of his death. Acts 12, 1 and 2 says, "Now at about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to harm them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword," meaning beheaded. Herod Agrippa was the Roman king of Judea who knew that his relationship with the central Roman government was kind of strained at the moment because local Jewish authorities were continually complaining. They were upset at one thing in particular, these Christian Jews who were upsetting their whole way of life, breaking away to join the church. And so Herod wanted to stop what he saw as a danger to his own rule, and that was the rise of Christianity. And so Herod rightly thought that James was highly influential in the church. Everyone knew who James was. James was executed to try to strike a blow to Christianity. Now, the old Fox's Book of Martyrs places the date of James's death at around the year 36. Better scholarship would tell us March of the year 44. In fact, Clement of Alexandria, who lived the generation right after the apostles, he wrote an account of the arrest of James, and it's quoted by the ancient historian Eusebius, and I'll give you my paraphrase of his quote. "There was an officer who was assigned, kind of like a bailiff. This officer, this bailiff, was assigned to escort James to trial. And he stood there as the guard while James gave his testimony, the self-incriminating testimony that, yes, he was indeed a worshiper and follower of Christ. He attempted no denials. He made no attempt to talk his way out of a death sentence. The officer, the bailiff, the guard, standing there was very quiet. But then he said, 'I have something to say.' And the officers aren't supposed to talk. And he said, 'I'm a follower of Christ.' And he turned to James and he said, 'I'm sorry that I was silent. I'm sorry that my testimony was not as bold as yours.' And James embraced him and gave him a kiss on the cheek. And he said, 'Peace be to you.' And they went off together and they were both beheaded." What about John, the one who started the rumor, about whom the rumor was started, that he would live until Christ returned? He didn't live until Christ returned, but he came pretty close. Eventually, he left Israel. He established his base of missionary operations in Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. He took Mary, the mother of Jesus, with him, as per the charge of his Lord. He ministered to all the churches in Asia Minor, and he appointed elders in seven specific churches. He appointed elders in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Thyatira, not coincidentally the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. He lived in Ephesus for decades until Emperor Domitian really upped the ante on his tremendous persecution of Christians. Domitian wanted to be the one to finish off the apostles. The only one he could find was John, and rumor had it he was the last one. And Domitian was going to be the one to end Christianity. That if you can kill the last apostle, Christianity will come to an end. So John was arrested as an old man in Ephesus. He was sent to Rome to stand trial. He was tortured for a period of time. And then he was thrown horribly into a pot of boiling oil, and nothing happened. Like the three men in the fiery furnace of Daniel 3, he was untouched. Now, according to Roman superstition and Roman pagan thought, this meant that John was favored by the gods if even the emperor couldn't execute him. And so in frustration, Domitian exiled him to the Greek island of Patmos. And while he was on Patmos, this happened. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the witness of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write in a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash, and his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. How many times has John seen this? This is the second time. First on the Mount of Transfiguration, and now in all of the glory of Christ. Well, John, who seemed to be outliving everyone, outlived Emperor Domitian also. And when Domitian died, he was released to go back to Ephesus, and he brought this letter that we know as the revelation of Jesus Christ with him to be delivered to the seven churches. He lived to a very old age. He died sometime between the year 101 and 106 AD, not before having some notable disciples such as Papias and Polycarp, who passed on what they learned from John. He so desired to be with the church that even at the last, men would carry this frail old man on a stretcher into the church. And when he really couldn't speak that well anymore, he would just keep saying, children, love one another. Love one another. Tradition says that before he finally died, he had one last thing to say, and he said, children, love one another. The old sons of thunder. They certainly caused a lightning strike, that's for sure. But it was through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was through the gentle preaching of the word of God. It was through the testimony of the resurrection of Christ. It was through the intense love that they now had for the people of God. Now, did you notice something? Did you notice the intensely different plans that Christ had for the two sons of thunder? For James, he was killed just a decade after the crucifixion of Christ. There's no known writings of James. And as the eldest brother, he was ultimately in the more humble position. And for John, he would outlive his brother by 60 years. He would give us five books of the New Testament. He would be the one through whom Jesus would reveal the culmination and fulfillment of all prophecy in Scripture. And yet God's plan for them, for each of them, was exactly right. And they walked in that plan with faithfulness and with humility. And above all, they walked in that plan with love. What an example to us. What an example. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we can hardly wait to meet James and to meet John. We can only imagine how glorious their reunion was after six decades of separation by death. They await the next phase of your kingdom program, in which you promised the 12 that they would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel in Matthew 19:28. They await that day when Christ returns and they return with him and we return with him. We thank you for those two dear men Even this day, we're impacted by them. We're impacted by the story of James. We're impacted by the story of John. We're impacted by the epistles of John, by the gospel of John, and certainly by the incredible, unparalleled apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ given to an old man, the last one, the last apostle. How blessed we are, at least through the words of Scripture, to know our two brothers here, and we look forward to meeting them, along with that grand reunion when we will meet all the others. We will meet all the saints of all the ages. What a great day that will be. In the meantime, we here in the church, left here on the earth, we have a duty, we have a job, and may we take the example of James, and may we take the words of John to heart, that we love one another. For Jesus said, by the love that we have for one another, all men will know that we are his disciples. And so I pray that we would follow in great footsteps and that we would be worthy of the name Christian. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.